All right. Thanks for coming, everybody. Let's pray before we jump in tonight together. Father, thanks for the privilege it is to be able to gather together. Thanks for your goodness and your faithfulness in our life. Thanks for the opportunity to be able to worship together. Singing is just such a gift, to be able to say what is we know to be true in our hearts and our head about you and about life. And God, thanks also just for your word. It gives us guidance to understand everything we need to know and understand about life now and forevermore. So, Father, I would ask that tonight as we open up this passage of the book of Revelation, that you would help encourage and inspire us where we can be, where some folks need to be encouraged and inspired. And also, Father, if there's work that your Holy Spirit wants to do, helping shape, mold us to be the men and women that you desire for us to be, that you would have your way in our life tonight through this teaching. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So this is the last week in a series that we're doing called Foundations. And we've done this for 11 weeks. We didn't like sit down and go, hey, the pastors didn't get together and sit down and go, we've got 11 weeks. What can we do to talk about the most important things of the Christian faith? Or both essential things of the Christian faith. Actually, what we've done, and we haven't made a big deal about this, is we just sort of work through the oldest confession of the Christian faith, which is the Apostles' Creed. It probably wasn't written by the apostles, but it goes back literally like 1500, 1600, 1700 years. We're not exactly sure when it first came up, but what it is is a proclamation of what people believe to be true about the Bible, about Jesus, about his work on our behalf. And the very last sentences of it are what we're going to be talking about today, which is, it closes by saying this, talking about the hope that we have for the resurrection of our bodies, just like Jesus' body was resurrected, and the life everlasting. And so I was thinking about this and had some conversations with people after service that we don't do a lot of, a lot of people don't read, I think, a lot in the book of Revelations because it's sometimes really hard to make sense of some of the stuff that is in there. But there is also a lot of really good, practical, concrete stuff that we miss because we don't spend a lot of time with some of the things that are challenging and a little bit of a wrestling match for us to get through in the book of Revelation. So if we're going to talk about these things, life everlasting, the future, there's no better place to go than to the book of Revelation. So we're going to look at chapter 21, the first 8 verses in there together. Now, I don't have it in your notes, so if you have your smartphone or your Bibles, you pull them out and follow along here. I'm going to give you a little bit of background about this passage to help it give it a little bit of context in a couple of minutes, but let's read it first and we'll spend some time talking about it. Just so you know, one thing that we're going to do is, if you have your notes, because it will be helpful for you, we're going to look at this passage from 3 perspectives. The first one is we're going to think about hope and think about how how it plays a role in everybody's life, whether you're aware of it or not. But we're going to think about how hope shapes our life and how God intends to use hope to shape our life. The second thing we're going to look at is what does the Bible tell us about the future and why we should have hope? And the third thing we'll look at is, so who gets to enjoy that future? So we'll look at those 3 things together. So let me read it, and then we'll spend a little bit of time unpacking it together. So to understand this, a guy named John writes this letter to his friends, and what he's doing is he is writing down what he is seeing as literally as an angel is giving him a tour guide of the future. So that's what he's writing down. So over and over again, he'll tell you. He says, this is what I saw. This is what I saw. So he's coming back to one of the last things he saw. He says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heavens and the first earth had passed away. And there was no longer any sea. So one of the things you're going to see in these 8 verses is there's a lot of things that you will see that it tells us there's these new things, but it also tells us there's some things that used to be a part of the world that are no more. Now, when I first read this as a surfer, I was greatly distressed to find out that there's no ocean in the future, right? I thought, do I really want to go to heaven if there's no surfing there, right? But this is the thing you have to realize is there's so much great picture illustrations going on here that John is drawing on to help us understand what the future is going to be like. In ancient Near East literature and in the Bible,
going all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, actually, you can see that the sea was a place that people knew they couldn't control, and it was full of chaos. And so this picture that there is no more sea really is John's way of saying, reminding us that in the future, the things that characterize what life is like today, the chaos, the hurt, the pain, the sadness, the disappointment, the things that come on you like a storm that you can't control, those sorts of things will not be a part of what the future holds for us. God's order, his firm order, will be what the future holds for us. He goes on to say, I saw the holy city. Now, that word holy, Corbett talked about the church last week and this idea of what holiness is about. Holiness is something set apart for a specific purpose. So God set this city apart for a specific city. He says, the holy city, the new Jerusalem, he says it comes down. It's like God is preparing this, and we'll talk about his preparation of this in a minute. It's like it comes down from heaven, prepared as a bride, beautiful and dressed for her husband. We'll talk about wedding language in a couple minutes as well. It says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he uses that word again, dwell with them. It says, they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. This is the great promise going all the way back to Genesis chapter 17, where we first run into that phrase where God says, there will be a time in the future where I will restore order to this thing where, as I intended in the garden with Adam and Eve, where I will be their leader and I will provide and protect, give them everything they need to enjoy life. And these people, they will be my people. They will enjoy all these rich things that I've provided for them. And so John he's saying there will be a time in the future where the culmination of all of these promises of the Old Testament, looking forward to, they will be fully realized. Is that good, people? You know, I mean, is this not what we... No matter, you know, the older you get, the more you long for this reality, right? It says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This is a picture of a father comforting children. There will be no more death. Sorry. Or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things, that old order will be gone. Revelations chapter 22, right after this, the very last chapter of the Bible, in verse 3 says, the curse will be no more. That thing that makes life, that we all experience in life, won't be a part of what the future has to offer for us. Verse 5 says, he who is seated on the throne said, I'm making everything new. Then he said, write this down, right? He's telling John, put this down for people. I want them to know this. He says, these words, they're trustworthy. They're true. He said to me, it's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. You think about life in ancient times, when this was written, because this isn't necessarily good news to us, because, you know, if you're like me, do you ever think twice before you go to the tap or you pick up a bottle of water and you drink it? Something we don't ever think about. You imagine in John's day a world where water was, just like it is for us, an essential commodity for life. For us, it comes so easy. To them, it was difficult to get and to hold on to and maintain. So this idea that the basic needs that you have in life will be there and they will be abundant and they're not even going to cost you anything to get these riches. That to you and me is like, oh, that's cool. But to them, to people that were hungry and thirsty, this was good news that there will be a time where the life is like this. He closes by saying, so who gets to enjoy this? Those who are victorious, he uses family language here. Pay attention to this. He says, those who are victorious, they will what? They will, a family, inherit all of this, and they will be what? They will. I will be their God, and they will be my children. Family language. So who gets to enjoy this? People that are in God's family. Corbett last week talked about the church, God's family. People that are in the church, they're the ones that are going to get to enjoy this. However, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexual immoral. Is this a list or what? Sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all the liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. And this will be the second death. So we'll talk just a little bit about thinking about who gets to enjoy this rich life that God provided for us together when we close. So the first thing I want to do is I want to talk a little bit about hope and how it works. Because I think if you're like me, that word hope can be very, very abstract. I think for most of my life, I had a hard time appreciating or understanding hope and why it's important and why hope matters. And so I wanted to take a minute and just spend some time thinking about this and unpacking it so that you'll have no doubt that hope shapes everyone's life. In his excellent book, Ray Johnston wrote a book all about hope and how we can increase our appreciation for hope and the power it has in our life. He says this, he says, hope for some people can seem like cotton candy, which although it may taste great, there's just absolutely nothing to it. And in fact, you can even think about this. Cotton candy consumed by itself, if that's your diet that you live by because it tastes good, I love cotton candy. You know, and I worked at Spirit West Coast for years. I was one of the ministry directors there. And you know, walking by the cotton candy thing was like torture for me. Every time I walk by it, I want to stop and get cotton candy. I love cotton candy, but it's empty. And in fact, ultimately, it's harmful for you. It will kill you if that's what you choose to live on, right? So he says, although hope sometimes can feel like that, he says, there is a real hope that we can have in our life. And when we tap into that real hope, it really is a deep and a powerful thing. So you can read this up here, but I'll just explain to you the background of this and why John writes these words, painting this robust picture of what awaits us in this new city that God is bringing. So John is a political subversive, the guy who writes this. And in fact, he is so dangerous to the empire, they've exiled him. He was fortunate that he was exiled, not killed. So the government sent him off to an island, relegated by himself to be away from everybody. Because what he was saying was this message to the people. He was saying, he was telling people, although we live in a world where Caesar is our emperor and our king, John was saying, you and I know that that's not the reality. There is another king, and ultimately that king is the one that we should give our full allegiance to. And that king, that ruler, is God's authority, the person that he is accredited as king, which is Jesus. He says, don't bow your knee to Caesar. Don't celebrate what Caesar and the empire offers you. Recognize and celebrate the life that God has given you. Now, this sounds like a neat, wonderful message. And most of us that are Christians don't suffer very much because we proclaim to be Christians. We can put a cross on, we can wear Christian t-shirts, and you know, as long as you don't go to your jobs and make a big deal out of it, most of us really aren't going to get in very much trouble for believing or even proclaiming our faith. This was not true in John's day. See, this shaped their life and it changed their life. It affected everything, even your ability to do commerce. You know, they had these marketplaces, and there's an agora. When we were in Israel earlier this year, we walked through these, and you saw the little table that before you walked into the marketplace, before you could do business, before you could set up your stall to sell your goods or buy things for yourself and your family, you'd have to stop, and they'd have this incense table, and you'd take it, and you would offer incense to Caesar as a way of saying, he's the one, by his power, he's the one that makes commerce possible for us. And so it was your way of acknowledging him and his authority. What do you do if you're a Christian and you recognize that it's not because of Caesar that I can do these things, that I can buy or sell or participate in life? They wouldn't allow you into the agora in most places. It was a big deal in families. Like if you came out and you said, I don't believe in the gods of our ancestors, I believe in Jesus. I don't believe in praying to our ancestors, I believe in praying only to Jesus. He's God's accredited king, and he's the only one with real power. Very oftentimes, families would kick you out of their families. So you can't imagine the level of persecution and what it was costing people to proclaim this message that was so subversive in the world that they lived in, that they were saying, Jesus is king, and we recognize him and him alone. John is writing to these people, and the first two chapters of the book of Revelation are written to these churches, these seven different churches in Asia Minor. And so he says to them, look, don't lose hope. Although it may seem right now like Caesar is king, don't give in to him. Let your hope in who God is and the future he offers you, let that shape your life today. Now, Like I said, for me, hope has always been sort of an abstract thing. And it wasn't until a couple of years ago where I really recognized that hope does play a role in everyone's life. And to prove this to you, because this is just so important, a lot of times we'll just give you one illustration to explain this, but I want to give you three illustrations because I really want you to see and appreciate every one of you. There isn't a person in here that doesn't live with hope. Sometimes we invest our hope in good and right things, and sometimes we don't. So my first illustration is this. How many of you use Amazon for commerce? If you're not raising your hand, you're lying. Right? I mean, Amazon dictates so much of what we do with our buying and selling. So I'm a World War II junkie. And so I'm always reading World War II books. And there's always new World War II books coming out. So what if you type in World War II just in the book section? You know how many hits you get? Is that crazy? That there are, I mean, this isn't that long ago in our world's history, this event. And there have been, this is a lot of ink that's been published, more than 30,000 books have been published on World War II. And you know the crazy thing about this is it's the number two growing genre of literature. So it's not like we're slowing down writing about it. We're writing more and more and more. How crazy is that? Why are people so interested in World War II? Well, there's a whole bunch of themes that make it compelling, right? I mean, there's these stories of great sacrifice that people have made, right? There's themes of good fighting evil, right? A bunch of really good, compelling themes. I think the number one reason why it's so compelling, though, is because it's a story of hope fulfilled. See, how do you explain why people at such a country, at such great expense to itself, and people at such great personal cost would go so far away from home to suffer and die, very oftentimes for people that they didn't know or would never know? Not knowing the outcome. See, we didn't have a guarantee that we were going to win World War II, did we? We didn't know. And people still were willing to go and be involved, put their lives on the line. And we understand this. It's because they had a hope. They had a hope that their investment, their sacrifice, would make a better and safer world for the future. So that hope compelled them to sacrifice so much. Now, understand this, and this is so important. There are times where if you ignore the things that you ought to put your hope in, the things that hope ought to compel you to live a certain way today, you understand if you ignore certain things that you should be invested in, there's great consequence. What if people had said, it's just going to cost too much? And we don't know the outcome anyways, so let's just stay home. That's bad news for the future of the world, and it allows evil to triumph. I'll give you another example. So any fans of Vincent van Gogh in here? I'm not a big art person, but I love Vincent van Gogh's. He's got a bunch of agrarian themes that he's done. This is one of his more famous ones. It's called The Nap, right? Very appropriately. And what is it? What's a picture of? It's a picture of a farmer and his wife, and they're taking a nap from their harvest. Obviously, it's a good harvest, right? It's beautiful pictures, bright colors, bright lights. Not all those agrarian lifestyles pictures are like this, but this is a great one. It's people enjoying a rich harvest. Now, I want you to think about this. A farmer is compelled by hope every single year. Every year. See, what explains why would farmers, and most of the world, for the vast majority of history, people have depended on agrarian lifestyle success. Whatever you had as a farm, whatever you invested in, if you didn't have a good harvest, it would mean destitution for you or death if you didn't have a good harvest. Everything depended on this. So why would you get up in the late winter months when it's still cold out and still dark, short days, and you would work with your family, everybody out of bed, 6 full days a week, working 10, 12, 14 hours a day to prepare for something you don't know how it's going to turn out? Nobody's guaranteed a harvest, are you? Absolutely not. Why do people not at some point just go, it's cold out there, let's not go out this year? Let's not go out and prepare the soil. The hard soil, it's just too hard. It's just too cold. Let's just not do it this year. Is anybody awake? You understand what I'm saying. Your hope in something that you understand means prosperity for the future. If you ignore it, you do so to your own detriment. That's why there are certain things that absolutely are essential that you embrace the hope of, and that hope should shape your life today. See, and here's the problem. Last illustration for you. Think about how easy it is to put your hope in shallow things, temporary things. See, America offers a lot of fun things, doesn't it? Let's be honest. If you're a hedonist, if you're a pleasure seeker, there's probably never been a better time to be alive than in America, the Western world, than today. Everybody's been let down by the things that we put our hope in that are temporary. How many people do you know that live from vacation to vacation? Because that's the highlight of their life. Or a good powder day to another good powder day, to another good day on the lake, and that's what sustains them. Those things are going to run out. They will not last forever. In fact, you may not even have health to be able to enjoy some of those things that you long to enjoy, that you think may define your life. There's even good things that we can make ultimate things. Our marriages, our kids. Should we be invested in those? Should we find pleasure in those? Absolutely. But if you make those the ultimate things that you live for, there's a good chance that you will be let down by those things. So if you put your hope for the future and your satisfaction in those things, this is the thing. God did not make us to live for shallow or temporary things. He made us to live for Him. And ultimately, we will be satisfied in Him, in everything. So I'm hoping that just in these first 20 minutes of my message, because this is where I've spent the majority of the time, is just reminding you that hope really does matter. God gave us hope, and it's supposed to play a rich, important role in helping shape how we live our lives today. So what is this hope that we have as we look forward to? Sorry, let me just read this verse in Hebrews that really came home to me thinking about this, how this works. It says that faith, it means being sure of the things that we hope for and knowing that something's real, even if we don't see it. And see, that's really what distinguishes Christian faith from everything else is John is saying this stuff, it's the reality and it's trustworthy. it's worth investing your life in. How do we know this stuff is true? I'll just give you two simple examples. One is prophecy that's revealed to us through the Scripture. Why should we trust the Bible? You know, if you read the Bible and you recognize how many things God has said will happen, and lo and behold, one after another, they've happened. You know, after one or two, you might go, that's a coincidence. After three or four or ten, you might go, that's amazing. What do you do when literally there's tons of prophecy that has been fulfilled? At what point do you stop going, maybe this is a coincidence. Maybe God actually knew what he was doing and knew where he was going in history and actually controlled history. And what do you do with people like John that was willing to live his life in exile because he said, I saw it. All the apostles, why are you and I, why are Christians here today? Because these people said, we lived with Jesus. We saw how he lived. We saw what he taught. We saw how he died and we saw how he was resurrected. What are they going to do with that? They said, we can't deny this. And it shaped their lives, even when it led to their deaths. See, that's the difference between, that's why Christians were not believing in something that's just abstract. It is, we have plenty of proof that God is real and what he says is true. It's really worth putting your faith and your hope into. And I think that that's why John says, if you don't, there really are consequences for not believing. So what does this future look like? I'm just going to run through this. It's amazing. He says there's this whole new city that's coming down, and it's huge. He says it's 1,200 stadia, which is a Roman measurement, which is, if you do this in miles, it's 1,400 miles long, 1,400 miles wide, 1,400 miles high. It's a huge cubed city. Why would it have to be so big? Because there's a lot of people throughout history that have believed this is true and are going to be in on this promise and this rich place, right? But it's not just a city, because in Revelation 22, it tells us there's rivers and there's a tree and you will eat from the tree. So that's why I said, are you a foodie? That's good news, because you'll get to eat when you're in heaven, apparently, right? So it's good. So some of the basic things that we enjoy will be true of what this place is like. Now, that number 12, just to give you an idea of why John uses that number, not just to say how big it is, but it's a number of completeness. 10 different times in the book of Revelation, this number comes up, and it's almost always in connection with this new city that God is making. So guess how many gates there are in the city? There are 12. It's set on a foundation, and how many pillars are on that foundation? Kyle, you're on to me already. I've given it away, haven't I? There's 12. So and above the gates, how many the tribes of Israel are inscribed on? How many tribes of Israel are there? 12, right? Each one is represented by a precious stone. Guess how many of those precious stones there are? Everybody together, help me out here. How many stones are there? There's... How many? Anybody say four? No, there's 12, right? 12, like the number seven that's used over and over again in the Bible, it's a picture of completeness. This is one of John's way of saying everything you need and everything that is intended to be there, there's plenty of space for all of it. That's part of what he does. So, so you think about this, like Jesus even talks about this new city, doesn't he? He says in John chapter 14, he says, he's talking to his friends. He's getting ready. It's his last meal with them. This is what we call the Last Supper. He says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to be with myself, so that where I am, you may also be. It's a rich promise of God's presence. And see, that's a big part of what this future will be like, is the thing that everybody longs for. Even if you're not a Christian, you long for this, right? Part of why atheists and agnostics have a hard time believing in God, one of the things they say is if God was real, why don't we sense or understand his presence in a more personal way? I actually really get that, because I think that's a longing that Christians have also, is we want
a more tangible reality of God right here with us. This morning I got a text from someone who's going through just a real tragic, difficult time, and they have been for a while, and they just really feel empty. And they said, to the pastors, they said, "Where is God?" I mean, do you know, when I was young, when I first became a Christian, I don't think the idea of like heaven was like very compelling to me. I was like, there's a lot of waves I still want to surf. There's still a lot of things I want to do in life. And like, I'm just really more and more experiencing this. I think what everybody does as you get older, which is, whether it's because of sickness, relational loss or hurt, or your body is breaking down, this idea that there will be a future and it won't be characterized by those things, it's good news. And see, this is why God uses that word dwell. It's the word in the Old Testament, tabernacle. It's the same word that John uses in John chapter 1, verse 14, to say that Jesus came and tabernacled among us, dwelt among us. That thing that you long for, to have God in your presence in a real, tangible way, the thing that separates us from him is the curse, and the problem of the curse, which is sin and rebellion in our lives, that will have nothing to do with this new way of living and experiencing life. A great commentary I read thinking about this reminds us just that, Duvall in his Revelation commentary, he says, it's not just lip service. He says God really does want to live among his people. One could easily argue that God's primary goal, and hence the goal of the entire Bible, is God fulfilling his purpose. See, this goes back to what I told you earlier. I will be their God. They will be my people. This has been God's, all throughout the Old Testament, his desire. And no matter how bad we screw it up, no matter how long we continue to reject him, God will not give up on his purpose and his love for us. See, because God at his heart really is relational to his core. If you look in your notes, it says that that bottom little box, it says, the narrative connects with anybody who understands the language of the Bible. Whether you're a Christian or not, the hope of the New Jerusalem includes the fulfillment of all human needs, including hunger, thirst, relationship, and relationship with God. See, why is it hard to say goodbye to anybody that we love? I can't go there, sorry. Because we're not made for that. It is good that we'll get to be reunited with the people that we love, that are in faith, that are in Christ. So this new life, it encompasses everything. Everything is different. The way we live, we'll still be alive. We'll still get to eat. We'll still get to enjoy so much of what is rich about life. But like a father comforting your child, it's the pain, the old things, they will not characterize what this new reality will be like. Even the idea of, it's not like we will, we're not going to be like floating on a cloud with a harp. We will continue to be in service to one another and to God. The work that you do now that seems like toil won't be like that. It will be fulfilling in the way God intended our lives and our service to be. It's incredible. Why? John says to his friends, he says, look, it's worth the struggle that you're going through now, because there is an unbelievably rich future that awaits you. So who gets to enjoy this future? John uses really poignant language to talk about this. He says, first of all, in verse 7, he says, it's the people that are victorious that are going to inherit this. In other words, it's the people that in the current struggle that you find yourself in, it's the people that don't let that struggle characterize their lives today and the choices that they make. Their lives aren't shaped by giving in to seeking the pleasures of Rome, or for us, the pleasures of America. Our lives aren't characterized by that. Our lives are characterized by, in the midst of the challenge and the struggle, our lives are characterized by victory, by courage, by overcoming. And it really depends on which of your Bibles is going to use one of those three language, one of those three words to talk about what it means. And here's what John is actually doing. See, remember I told you that he's writing a letter to his friends in these seven different churches? So in each of these churches, in chapters 2 and 3, he says, there's some noble, good things about each church that distinguish them. There's also some issues that each one of the churches have. The one thing that connects all seven of those churches, all seven of them, seven times he uses this exact same word. He says, there is a future for people that overcome, that are victorious or are courageous. They are the ones, he's saying to his friends, you're the ones who will inherit all of this. That's why he says, I will be their God and you will be my children at the conclusion of verse 7. It's family language. If you're part of the family, Corbett talking about the church, if you're part of God's family and your life is characterized by trust and hope, you're the ones that are going to get to enjoy this, right? And he says, however, if you choose to ignore what God has made plain to everyone, his existence and his reality, if you ignore that, and he characterizes it by saying that's not what a coward does. People that are unbelieving, their lives are characterized by that long list. So he's contrasting two ways of living. And so I just want to close with you, helping you think through what this means. Because there's two groups of people in here. And you need to be reminded of something depending on which group you're in. There are some people that feel like, you know, this, I am an overcomer. Look how much my life has changed. Look what I've done. Look what I've accomplished, right? Look who I am. And there's a temptation to fall into the thinking that I have earned this eternity, this gift, this future. And that's why it's characterized by this language that says, the work that has been finished, Jesus on the cross saying, it's finished. In here he says, this work has been done. And it doesn't say, see, Jesus doesn't say on the cross, he doesn't say, it's almost finished. I'm just waiting for those people to get their act together. Then they'll have the opportunity to be forgiven for their sins. That's a good thing that Jesus doesn't say that. He says, it's done. The work of dying, intervening on behalf of people that have rejected me, the offer of salvation, because sins have been forgiven in my death on the cross for them, is done, is finished, is complete, is a work that God did for us. And he's the only, that's why that language, Alpha and the Omega, it's also used in the Hebrew to say the complete person was able to do this, and he's the only one who was able to make this future possible for us. It's not because you've earned it or you get your act together. It's all because of God and his good, rich work that he has done on our behalf. Don't ever get clouded by that. Don't ever pat yourself on the back and think, I'm the overcomer. But John does say your life today, your choices. It's not that your choices today don't matter. God has achieved the opportunity for us to enjoy this rich future. But is your life going to be characterized by a demonstration that you're a part of the family, right? So he says, so I love how this commentary finishes us by saying, however, that doesn't mean that our choices today, even though the work that God did is finished, and that's what provides eternal life for us, it doesn't mean there's this tension that how you live today, it's not that it doesn't matter. See, what God did for us isn't a get-out-of-jail-free card, and you just sit and wait. Live however the heck you want right now. That's not why God did this. He did this so this would shape how you live today. So our choices, they do matter. And I love how it says John challenges his friends. He says we're called because of what God has done and because of the future. We're called to be conquerors rather than cowards. Readers are confronted with two choices we have in life, and this is for everybody. We have the opportunity to follow God even when it's hard and difficult. Allow the Holy Spirit to give you the strength and the peace that you need, or you can conform to the world and what it offers. See, and as long as we live right here, right now, we will need this reminder of the assurance
of what God has done for us, but we'll also need the reminder and the warning of why it's important to allow our lives to be shaped by the hope that we have in God and what he's done for us. God, thanks for the privilege we have getting together tonight. And just really grateful and thankful for the rich promises that we have that have been made available for us because of you and what you've done for us. And Father, in the midst of whatever pain, struggles, difficulty, challenges we have now, Father, this compelling picture of the future is given to us to help spur us on, to remind us of the rich future that you intended for us all along to enjoy. God, thank you. This is such a good reminder that even in the midst of our failures, the times in our life where we haven't conquered or overcome, forgiveness has always and always will be available to us. God, thanks for your rich mercy and love for us, all that you did to make this future available for us. Thanks for your son, Jesus, and what he did to make it possible. We thank you in his name. Amen.